And we'll open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21 again. Revelation 21. And tonight's going to be one of those lessons where there's not any one topic that we're going to stick with through the whole thing. Just a whole bunch of this and that as we go through these verses. But in Revelation 21, verse number 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." All right, now let me just show you something interesting here before we go any further. You see that in 21 verse 2, it says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." I, John. That's the first time John has referred to himself since chapter 1, verse number 9. And you know, when you get saved and you come to know the Lord, you're not guaranteed that everything is going to be all right in the in-between. But you can know that what started right is going to end right. And so let's go back to the first time John mentions his own name in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. He said, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." All right, so the last time John referred to himself, he was on the Isle of Patmos, just hoping for the day when all the promises of God would be fulfilled. And the next time he refers to himself, there he is looking at New Jerusalem as it comes down from God out of heaven. Okay, and now, of course, a lot of things happened between the first time and the last time, but I just want you to notice, if you know the Lord, everything turns out all right. Amen. Verse number 3. Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Great verses there. Now in 21 verse 1, we got down as far as this last phrase last week, and that phrase is, "And there was no more sea." There was no more sea. Now this change is especially noted by the writer of Revelation. The judgment, the reason he mentions this is that the judgment that overwhelmed the pre-Adamite rebellion against God before God created, recreated this earth and placed man on it, the pre-Adamite rebellion against God, that was a judgment of water, very clearly, a judgment of water. And it was followed by nothing but sea. If you go back to Genesis 1, verse number 2, the Bible says there that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the, what? Deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Okay, so that ruin of water, that was, it was absolute. Absolute. Everything on this earth was underwater. Everything in the heavens that surrounded the earth, underwater. All forms of life were gone. Gone. There was nothing remaining but a shoreless sea over whose restless and barren waters the darkness lay. Even the restoration of this ruin that you read about in the rest of Genesis chapter 1, to provide an abode for man, was that restoration was only partial, because to this day, water covers 7/8 of this earth. So listen, that water shows up in Genesis 1, and the first time it shows up in judgment. In judgment. It shows up in punishment. It shows up in wrath. And it shows up to bring God's justice to bear upon a very bad situation. Now, why then, as we come to Revelation 21, verse 1, why is there a special note made? There is no more sea. Well, because God, he's wanting us to see, wanting us to understand that with everything pertaining to sin and iniquity having been removed, well, then everything pertaining to judgment is also removed. There's no more sea because there's no more need for the sea, no more reason for the sea, and so God has taken it away. In the final restoration of the earth, the sea disappears forever. And the literal fact must not be ignored. And I say that because there's a lot of inspirational suggestions you're going to read if you read commentaries. But there's no reason not to take it as literal. The new earth, with no reminder of previous judgments, that new earth shall abide forever. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 says this, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There will be nothing in the new earth and nothing in the new heavens to show judgment, to show wrath, to show punishment, to show God's displeasure. Everything on display anywhere in the new heavens and the new earth will be to show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and the kindness of Almighty God. No need for warnings. No need for reminders of past judgment. No need to stir people up and say, hey, do you remember what happened back there? You better watch out. All need for such warning, it's gone. It'll be gone. You know, sometimes kids, they get to such an age where they don't get a lot of spankings anymore. But in most homes, even when the children are past the age of that frequent punishment, you will still see a paddle hanging somewhere in the house, usually on the refrigerator or on top of it or something. You'll see a wooden spoon hanging in the kitchen that it hasn't been used for cooking in many, many years. And so, but what is that? It's just kind of a reminder of judgment past, to keep one from judgment to come. But you know something? If the day came where those children ever woke up, where they were just like Jesus Christ, perfect in every way, not only would you not need the instrument of correction, but you wouldn't even need to remind them that there ever was an instrument of correction. When the new heavens and the new earth, when the Lord has made everything right, and he's rid his creation of all sin and all iniquity, you won't even need a reminder of things that once pertained to judgment. And what a blessing that will be. All right, in Revelation 21, verse 2, let me just mention something in passing here. We just don't want to quickly pass by and not to bring it up here. The Bible says in verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And you know what it is about that that strikes me? The reason I didn't want to just pass it by? Well, think about it. After 1,000 years of marriage, the bride is still careful about her appearance and is still concerned for pleasing the man that she married. Now, to me, that's significant. The woman's love for the man for whom she gave her vows should not fade, but should be strengthened by the passing of time. Her desire to please him should wax greater through the course of life. Here's the bride of Christ 1,000 years later, and she's still concerned with making sure that she is as pleasing as she can be to the one that loved her and chose her to be his bride. And so shame on every woman who adorns herself, yes, to obtain a husband, and then she lets herself go as soon as she has one. That's false advertising. That's a bad heart. That's giving place to the devil as well. Shame on every woman who adorns herself to go out to the marketplace, out to the mall, out to the club, whatever, and then returns to a state of indifference and disarray as soon as she gets home. You know, her hair's done nicely, makeup is on just right, clothes are well tended to so she can go shopping. But once, you know, when her husband gets home from work, it's sweatpants and curlers in the hair, and, you know, and I don't care on her face. The devil's going to put his foot in that door. I'll tell you, you just mark it down. Listen, if you don't seek after that husband year in and year out, the way you sought after that husband before you said, I do, I'm just telling you, the devil is going to send somebody on his job or somebody in his church or somebody in his neighborhood to suggest to him that the glory days could come around again if he just had the right situation. So listen, I'm telling you something. I know that's hard for you to believe, but and I don't look like I did 20 years ago. I understand that. This gray beard reminds me of that every day. And I know it's impossible for anybody to look as good as you did in your younger days. But I'm just telling you this. What the devil uses is when your partner perceives that you have lost interest and that you have quit trying, or when your partner perceives that you're trying harder for those outside of the home than you are for those inside the home. I'm just telling you, the devil is going to get hold of that thing, and that's something he can use against you. He's going to use it. So it is important that the bride makes sure that the husband doesn't feel like she's interested in pleasing every man but the one to whom she's married. And you're welcome. Amen. All right, let's go on. And John, verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, there's no consensus among the commentators as to who will occupy this city. The city is not figurative. It's a real city. It will be described in great detail as we go down through this chapter. But to be a real city implies a community. Okay, it's not about the buildings or the streets, but it's comprised of people dwelling there in one place. Okay, so let's take a look and see if we can find out the best we can. And I'm not saying that we'll be 100% sure when we're done here, but let's see if we can figure out who it is that lives in this city. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, first of all, and then we'll go to look at Revelation chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 3. In Hebrews 12, verse number 22, the Bible says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. From this passage, we're reading about, some would say, a New Testament Christian. Some would say that's a tribulation saint. And I'm not going to argue that tonight, but this much is certain. When the reader of Hebrews gets to the heavenly city, there are people already there and waiting. The general assembly of the New Testament church is present. That is, those born-again believers who are absent from the body and present with the Lord. In addition to the church, we read here about the spirits of just men made perfect. In addition to the spirits of just men made perfect, we read about an innumerable company of angels. Okay, so, but you know, whether or not all of these reside in the city, whether they've made that their home, or all of these are in the third heaven where that city is located, we really can't tell from the wording of these verses, but there's a lot, we can see there's a lot more people up there than you might have imagined. Look in chapter 13 of Hebrews and verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Okay, so notice the reader of Hebrews is seeking a city for a permanent dwelling place in the future. Well, let me show you one reason why I think that that embraces more than just the New Testament church. Come back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, of course, Abraham was not part of the New Testament church. He's an Old Testament patriarch. But notice something. Hebrews 11, verse 4, Abel. Verse 5, Enoch. Verse 7, Noah. Verse number 8, Abraham. And then look in verse number 9. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, if the city that God built, the New Jerusalem, if that city is only for the New Testament church, why would God make mention in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was especially deserving of respect for the faith that he had in looking for that city that God built? Abraham's got his eye on that thing. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3 now. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, verse 12. Him that overcometh. Now, let me remind you that this chapter 3 of Revelation is the Lord dealing with the churches here. Okay. Verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So here we see that the New Testament church has in view a dwelling place in the New Jerusalem. Just very simply, that's all I wanted you to see there. Come back to Revelation chapter 21. Look at verse number 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Okay, now this much is certain. Whether the New Testament church is the only group dwelling in the New Jerusalem, and others are just coming to visit, or whether there are others who actually dwell there, this much is certain. The bride of Christ has the special place of honor in that city. When John was brought to behold the occupants or the inhabitants of the city, he was given the bride to look upon. He was told to look at her. So the angel shows him the bride in verse 9. And now he's describing the city in verse number 10. Look there. Let's read some more. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Again, I don't know how much you can make of this, but the gates of the city, those are linked with Israel, while the foundations of the city are linked with the church. So it is possible, that all those who had part in the first resurrection, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, tribulation saints, it is possible that all those individuals will have a place in the New Jerusalem. Let me show you one more reason why I think that that is possible, though you cannot be sure about it. Okay, come to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Where will the New Testament believer who makes up the bride of Christ, where will she spend eternity? He'll dwell in the New Jerusalem, correct? We'll have a dwelling place there. But watch what Jesus says in John 14, verse number 1. And pay attention to the wording here. It's important. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. You say, well, that's where we're going to live. Now look, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Okay, now put your thinking cap on here. If the only people dwelling in the New Jerusalem were the born-again believers from the New Testament church, why were there many mansions already in the New Jerusalem? And why did Jesus say to the New Testament believer in John 14 that I go to prepare a place for you so that you can be where I am? So it seems to me that it's not entirely certain who the other groups will be that will dwell in the New Jerusalem, but it looks like there will be some more people there besides just the church. By the way, I don't care that, I mean, I don't know. I don't know that any of you lean that way. I don't think you do, but maybe you did when you first met us. But those who lean to the Calvinistic ideas that God decided before creation who he would save and who would be damned, and that's just the way it goes. Isn't it curious that God, in his great wisdom, when he built the New Jerusalem, forgot to provide dwelling places for the people that he knew before the foundation of the world that he was going to save? You know why he had to go and prepare places for those that would believe? Because you didn't have a house with your name on it and a title deed to it before Genesis 1:1. God prepares you a place when you receive his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get that matter of salvation and damnation fixed before the foundation of the world. If so, then what kind of God is that? What an oversight on the part of the Lord to decide before the creation that he was going to give me a place to live for all eternity, but he forgot to build it. Whoops. I don't think so. I don't think so. You know, these Calvinists, they get up and they say, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Well, that sounds real good. Maybe I've even said that. But did it ever occur to you that hell hath enlarged itself and Jesus had to go and prepare a place for the people that would trust him? Did it ever occur to you that those little catchphrases, they're not in the Bible? When you get saved and born again, the Lord will prepare you a place in heaven. And since God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that hell that he prepared for the devil and his angels, when you decided to follow the devil against God's will, God had to enlarge hell to make room for you. So you can't get that eternal decree thing out of the Bible. You got to get that out of a commentary or somewhere else. But anyway, it looks to me like there will be some other people in the New Jerusalem besides the New Testament church. So we'll find out when we get there. But either way, it's going to be wonderful. All right, in Revelation 21, verse number 3, the Bible says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. You know what? Here's what I find remarkable about the Bible. I mean, really, to me, here's what I think is amazing. I mean, I can understand why needy, dependent, sinful, mortal men ought to desire to dwell with God. That makes sense. But why a pure, holy, just, almighty God would desire to dwell with men, man, isn't that the great mystery of the Bible? The great mystery of the Bible to me is it's twofold. Why all men don't get saved, and why God would save anybody. You realize that the Lord formed that man out of the dust of the ground. He formed him. He spoke, let there be light. He said, let there be sun, moon, stars, plants, animals. Just spoke all that stuff into existence. But here he is forming man with his hands and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And then coming down in the cool of the day to walk with man in the garden. Adam! Adam, where are you? Adam! God seeking man to fellowship with him. To me, that's incredible. It's incredible. Man goes into ruin, and God's going to send a flood. But God comes down to Noah and says, Noah, listen, your family's the last chance I have for some fellowship. Here's what I want you to do. And Noah and his family, they make a mess out of things and the Tower of Babel. And so what happens in Genesis chapter 11? God comes down. Isn't that wild? That's wild. Here's the children of Israel in bondage. Moses is out there wandering around in the desert, and God comes to Moses and says, here's how you can get them out. And then he gets them out. And God comes down to Moses on the mount and he says, now here's how I want you to live. And then at Bethlehem, the angels announce to the whole world, God has come down here. And I mean, the whole Bible from start to finish says, no man seeketh after God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And yet over and over and over again, God is going after man. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that kind of overwhelm you? I don't seek God. I don't look for God. I don't want to have fellowship with God. I got to have a preacher to preach to me all the time to keep me reading my Bible and to keep me to keep me going to church. And I got to pray all the time just to keep my heart right so that I'll want to be with the brethren. Man, listen, I'm saved and born again, and I know I'm going to heaven, and I believe the Bible is true, and it takes everything I've got to put down my flesh and meet with God's people and seek God's face in prayer and read God's word. And here's the Lord all day long trying to speak to my heart. Here's this world that thumbs their nose at the gospel, and God just keeps sending people to them to help them. He'll send them a tract. He'll send them a street preacher. He'll put a sign in their neighbor's yard. He'll get them locked up in jail and then send somebody to the jailhouse. They have a heart attack and they're lying in the hospital. God will send somebody to the hospital. It's amazing, don't you think? It's just amazing that God is so intent on getting man to the place where the two of them can dwell together. It's just amazing. It's amazing. And do you know why religion is a bunch of junk? Because every religion in the world says God is way, way out there. And, you know, he's disinterested. But if you down here will stack this block on this block on this block on this block, maybe you can get high enough that you can holler out and get God's attention. You know what that is? That's a slap in the face of God. God says, never mind your building blocks. I'll come down where you are and do anything I can do to see to it that you and I can dwell together. But Lord, you might die trying. Yeah, well, if I got to go to the cross and die trying, I'll die trying. But I'm going to do everything I can so that you and I can live together forever. That's amazing. Just amazing. So that is that's clearly God's desire. And it's finally fulfilled in Revelation 21. The tabernacle of God is with men. The angels, they announced that Christ would be known as Emmanuel, God with us. And the significance of that name is going to shine forth when he will dwell with his own in the city built four square. Come back to Exodus chapter 26. I'll show you something pretty wild. Exodus 26. Do you remember that tabernacle in the wilderness? Look at Exodus 26, verse number 30. Now Moses, he goes up on the mountain. He gets all this instruction from God as to how to build the tabernacle. But watch this. I want to show you something. Look at Exodus 26, verse number 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. Do you see that? He didn't say, which I told you about in the mount. He said, I showed it to you in the mount. I believe that Moses got a glimpse of some things that nobody else got a glimpse of until John got out there on the Isle of Patmos. When the New Jerusalem came down out of heaven, the Lord said, the tabernacle of God is with men. When Moses went up on the mountain, he was given instruction to build a representation on earth. And God said, I want you to build what I showed you when you were in the mountain. And so I believe God opened Moses' eyes and let him see what John saw back there in Revelation. You want to see another one? I'll show you. Come to Exodus 33 while we're here. But, yeah, just get that ready. But let's go to Psalm 19 first. Psalm 19, and then we'll go to Exodus 33. Do you know how we know about the future, even though nobody's ever been there? God transported John into the future, and he saw it. Do you believe that? I mean, that's what we're reading in Revelation. All right? So watch this. Psalm 19, verse number 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Do you know what declares the glory of God? The heavens that God created. Okay, do you see that in Psalm 19, verse 1? All right, now go to Exodus 33. Moses is up on the mountain. He's hiding in the cleft of the rock. And look at verse 17. Exodus 33:17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Okay? Now, what did we just read in the Bible? That what does the Bible say declares the glory of God? The heavens, what God created, declares his glory. Verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Okay, now, is God a spirit? John 4:24, God is a spirit. 1 Timothy 1:17, he's the invisible God. So do you know what passes before Moses? It can't be fingers, ears, toes, arms, legs. It says it's the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the glory of God. That's what Moses asked to see. That's what God showed him. Now watch, let's keep reading, verse 20. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me. There shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. Now, do you know what he said? You can't see me, but I will show you my glory. I'll make it pass before you. Look at verse 23. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, God defines seeing his face as seeing him. Okay? Do you know what back parts are? For an example, if you go back, okay, if you go back, you can read about part of America in 1620 when the Pilgrims landed. You can read about part of America in 1776, back there, where they signed the Declaration of Independence. You can read about part of America back there in 1865 after General Lee surrendered to General Grant at Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia. You can go back to those parts. Now, suppose you went back and saw the part of God that revealed his glory. You know what God did in Exodus 33 on that mountain? The same thing he did with John when he took him forward and showed him the future. He took Moses back, and Moses watched the creation. He was an eyewitness, just like John is an eyewitness to the end of time. You say, well, you know, Moses, he just wrote down all those myths that were passed down from generation to generation. Just a bunch of fables, you know. And that's how we got that Pentateuch. No, God took him back there and he showed him the glory. See, you got one man that saw creation, Moses. You got one man who saw the end of all things, John. You've got eyewitness accounts written down for our admonition here. All right, come to John chapter 1. Moses saw the dwelling place of God, that tabernacle up there. Now look at John chapter 1 and verse 14. You say, I know that verse. John 1:14 says, and the Word, notice first of all that word there is capital W, telling you that's Jesus. All the new versions of the Bible, they use capital W when it speaks of the written word, the Bible, the scriptures, which is something that is never used in the scriptures. Okay? Word. Listen, the Bible is not a person. It's a book. So it's going to be lowercase w. Uppercase w, that's reserved for Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, God had a tabernacle in the Old Testament where he came to dwell among men. Jesus Christ took on himself a tabernacle, if you will, an earthly body. Right? Doesn't the Bible speak of your body as a tabernacle that you dwell in? That's what Jesus did. He took an earthly tabernacle, a human body, and he dwelt here among men for 33 and one half years. All right, so come to Hebrews chapter number 9. The first tabernacle out there in the wilderness was characteristic of God's dwelling place among the people while they were under the law. And it revealed their inability to draw nigh to him. That was shown by that unrent veil before the most holy place. Okay, now here it is. You got this Old Testament tabernacle, and God is in there, but there's this veil hanging across that tabernacle inside. So even though the people know God is in there, they can't go in and dwell with God. He's isolated. He's separated. Now, you and I today, we know that on the other side of the solar system somewhere, God dwells. But as you look out into the heavens, and that God has stretched out like what? Like a curtain. Remember, we studied that last week. It's like a curtain. There's a veil between God and man. By faith, the Old Testament people, they knew God was back there behind that veil, but they couldn't see him. You and I, we look up at night, we know God is back there behind that veil, but we can't see him. All right. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse number 6. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. People say, well, it's just an error, it's just a mistake. Well, you still have to have a blood sacrifice, whatever you want to call it. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Okay, so as long as that first tabernacle is there, that veil standing there is a testimony that God had not yet made the way. Now look at verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, you might disagree with me about this passage, but I will tell you, most preachers teach that that is Jesus Christ entering the heavenly tabernacle and presenting his blood to the Father on the morning when he said after his resurrection, don't touch me, I've not yet ascended. And here's why I disagree with that. What is in view is a tabernacle that is on earth with a veil that testified you could not get to God yet. And in that tabernacle was a holy place where man could not go to meet with God because there wasn't any way to do it. You know something? Jesus Christ, he's hanging there on that cross and he cries, "It is finished." He gives up the ghost, and moments later, a priest comes running out of the temple declaring that someone has rent the veil from top to bottom. Now, personally, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, when he left that cross, he went straight to that temple, tore that veil open, put his blood on the holy place where it belonged, and announced to the whole world, "The door is open. Come on in." That's my leaning, and again, that's something I'm not going to be dogmatic about, and so you know this is the truth. You got to believe this, but I'm saying that's how it looks to me. Nevertheless, these verses in Hebrews 9 shows how Christ was the substance of which the first tabernacle was a mere shadow. The first time he came to dwell among men, he was cast out. At his second advent, he comes to enforce his righteous decrees upon a world that requires the scepter and the rod and a mighty king to force them into obedience. And it's only in eternity that we see the fulfillment of God's great plan for mankind, and that is perfect fellowship between the Creator and his willing subject. Only in eternity. Only in eternity. Now, the Bible says the tabernacle of God. Okay. Now, the church is called the habitation of God through the Spirit, but God's home is never spoken of until this material on the New Jerusalem. The Bible says in Isaiah 66, verse 1, that heaven is his throne. Isaiah 66, 1, the earth is his footstool, but never his dwelling place. Israel in the wilderness had a sanctuary, and God dwelt among them. Okay, this was a temporary place. He visited the temple of Solomon before the people drove him away, Ezekiel 8, 6. Look at Acts 17, verse 24. Acts chapter 17. Verse number 24. Acts 17, 24. Was that tabernacle God's dwelling place? Was that temple God's dwelling place? Well, did men build that tabernacle? Yes, they did. Did men build that dwelling place? That, yes, they did. That temple. Well, look at Acts chapter 17, verse 24. The Apostle Paul is preaching. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So he came to spend a little time in the tabernacle, but that was not what he called home. He came to spend a little time in the temple, but that was not his abode. God's dwelling place, God's only dwelling place, is the New Jerusalem. So what a blessing to know that in the place where God lives and where God dwells, he has prepared a place for all them that love him, where they can live. You know, there's a lot of these songs, these hillbilly songs, you know, they're nice, but they're not in the Bible. You would think that those people never read a Bible, some of those songs. I mean, they sing a song about, you know, I want a cabin over there in glory, and just build me a cottage down the street from Jesus, and that kind of stuff. And are you kidding yourself? Do you think God is going to have cottages and shacks and plywood dwellings in his city that he made with his hands? I don't think so. I don't think so. It's going to be quite a place. Quite a place. All right, let me show you one more thing this evening. And I think, if I remember correctly, this is where your notes run out. So you'll have to take some notes from this point forward. In Revelation 21, verse 4, Revelation 21, verse number 4, the Bible says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And this is a really important verse, especially in this day and age of non-biblical charismatic propaganda. You have got an entire church age. You've got a thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and it is not until both of those are finished that God wipes away the tears. Now, do you know what's going on in with the lost people at this time in the lake of fire? They are weeping. They are wailing. They're gnashing their teeth, and they will be doing so forever. So we're not talking about lost people. We're talking about those people that are saved, those people who know the Lord and love the Lord. They are not done crying until eternity dawns and they move in with God into the New Jerusalem. So whoever these deceivers are on radio and TV and in the pulpit telling you, if you get saved and trust Jesus, all your troubles will be over. All your worries will be gone. You'll never have another bad day. Just think beautiful thoughts. It's going to be a beautiful morning, and tomorrow's going to be even more beautiful. They're all lying through their teeth, and they know it. Let me show you. John 16. John chapter 16. I want to show you some verses on weeping saints, weeping witnesses, weeping sinners, weeping servants, and a weeping Savior. John 16, verse 20. This is Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples in the upper room. John 16, 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament. Well, there's some encouraging words from the Lord just before he goes back to heaven. Well, they are encouraging because they tell me that when I have troubles and trials and heartaches and burdens, that's not an indication that I'm out of touch with God and that I've somehow lost my way. He promised me, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, She remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Okay, now Jesus is going away, and he says, between the time I go away and the time I come back for you, you are going to weep, you're going to lament, you are going to have sorrow, and you're going to go through all that. And after going through all that, nothing's going to be able to happen in your life that will rob you of your joy. Now, do you know what this modern-day charismatic nonsense says? It says, no weeping, no sorrow, no lamentation. Therefore, you can be a joyful Christian. And watch that bunch just as soon as their toys are taken away. But you know what Jesus said? Realistic Bible Christianity is weeping, sorrow, lamenting, and joy through it all. That's the real thing. That's the real thing. I don't want to see that PTL grin. I want to see the hope and trust and confidence in God at the funeral home. That's what I want to see, because that's the real thing. That's the real thing. All right, you got weeping saints, Psalm 126, and then Acts chapter 20. Psalm 126 and Acts chapter 20. You say, yeah, brother, but if you have all those bad times and heartaches and everything, it's because you're not living for God. And if you're really living for the Lord and serving God, then everything would be fine. Well, okay, let's go out and witness every day for Jesus. Let's tell the world how to be born again. Look at this. Psalm 126, verse number 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So here's a man sowing the good seed of the Word of God. Here's a man carrying the gospel to a lost and dying world. And all the while, he's weeping. All the while, he is shedding tears. That is not an easy life. That is not a comfortable life. That is not a life of material or earthly rewards. It's a life of weeping. But there's rejoicing with it. And there's happiness with it. You know what the curse of America is? I mean, mentally, the curse of America. People think they have to have fun. They say, we're having fun 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Fun, fun, fun. They got to find something to do that's fun. Well, praying is not fun. Fasting is not fun. Witnessing to the lost is not fun. Evangelizing to unsaved people in your neighborhood, that's not fun. Studying the Bible, not fun. So Americans don't do it. I want to have fun. This isn't fun. I'm not having any fun. Let's go down to that church that's fun. Oh, it's a fun time there. Fun, fun, fun. I got to have fun. Bunch of babies sucking their thumbs. You know, earning a living is not fun. Fun, working out things that come up in marriage. That's not fun. But you know something? That Bible says there may be weeping. But notice the fellow that's right with God, he goes on sowing the seed. He goes on carrying the word, even though he's sowing with tears. That's the real thing. You read some of those Christian biographies sometime. Every one of those missionaries buries a child or buries a wife or gets thrown in jail or loses their friends back home. Every one of them shed bitter tears. But do you know why there's a book written about them? Because they went right on sowing the seed in spite of the tears. Look at Acts chapter 20. You say, oh, I'm not going to go out there in that world and witness. I'm just going to go to church, man, and be with church people, because church people love you and they love God and they treat you right. Boy, as long as you're in church, everything will be all right. Okay. Acts chapter 20, verse number 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. You know how good the church was at Ephesus? That's the church where God let Paul write to them and tell them about the spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. No rebuke, no correction, not even a mention of the Lord coming back. I mean, the only book in the New Testament that doesn't mention Jesus coming again, because the people in Ephesus were so in tune with the spiritual life that Jesus didn't need to come back. I mean, you know what Paul said? Every day and every night that I've been in this church, there has been something to cry about. People, that is real life there. That's real life. In most congregations with a membership of at least 100, somebody's always going to be in the hospital. Somebody's always got a lost relative who's sick and might not make it. Somebody's always just lost a job, needs work. You understand what I'm saying? That's the real world of Bible Christianity. Look in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Weeping sinners. Matthew 22 verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I'm going to show you a verse in a minute to back up what I'm saying right now, but wouldn't you rather weep for a while and have no tears in eternity than try to get out of some weeping right now and then end up crying for all eternity? I'll say something else, and this is off track, but I think it's worth saying. This man has no wedding garment, and he's bound for where? For outer darkness. And did you notice what Jesus called him? Friend. Did you notice that? Friend. No guile in his mouth. He's not using vain words. He means it from his heart. Judas came out to betray him with a kiss. Remember what Jesus said? He said, Friend. Friend. Well, here's an amazing thing about biblical Christianity. And listen, I know it's there, and I'm reaching for it, but I don't have hold on it yet myself, so I don't want you to think that I think I've arrived. But no matter how people treated Jesus Christ, whatever they did to him could not change his kind and proper treatment of them. No matter how low Judas sank, Jesus could still, from his heart, call him friend. No matter the fact that these are bound for hell, Jesus could still, from his heart, call them friend. Now, I know it's out there. I'm reaching for it. But see, I know me. My first instinct is not to turn the other cheek, but to find the other cheek that I can smite. My first instinct is, oh yeah, well, you want to play that way? We can play that way. See, that's me. So it takes some praying and talking to the Lord to get to the place where we can humble ourselves and not get hateful and treat people the way we're supposed to treat them. But I tell you, Jesus did. And he set a great example. He is our example. All right, weeping servants. Come back to Acts chapter 20. Should have looked at this while we were there. Acts chapter 20, verse number 19. Here's a weeping servant. The Apostle Paul again, he says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Okay. Now, I separated this from the other passages that we read for this reason. It looks to me in the context when he says humility of mind, that means he knows something about himself. He's thinking about these things. He knows he's a pretty low down fella. And on the other side, he says, temptations which befell me. And when he puts right in the middle of those phrases, in the middle of humility of mind and temptations which befell me, he puts right in the middle of that with many tears. You know what I think? You know what I believe? I believe those are tears that Paul shed over his failure and his inability to be what God wanted him to be. You know the difference between a Paul and a Brother Bob? The difference between the Apostle Paul and some of us is not that we don't fall into temptation. It's that we don't weep about it when we do. It's not that we don't know in our mind that we're not all we're supposed to be. It's that doesn't break our heart and reduce us to tears, knowing that about ourselves. That's the difference. You say, boy, if I could be like that Paul. No, it's not like Paul who never did anything wrong. It's like Paul whose heart was rent with sorrow when we do something wrong. I think that's the difference. And then, weeping Savior. You know the shortest verse in the Bible, don't you? John 11, 35. Jesus wept. You remember Jesus, he stopped one time over in Jerusalem and began to weep. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as the hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Find that in two places, Matthew 23, 37 and Luke 13, 34. The Lord's heart went out to them, and he knows that those people in that town, they're the very people who are going to kill him. And he doesn't weep. He's not weeping because he knows he's going to be nailed to a cross. He weeps because he wanted to help them, and they wouldn't let him do it. I don't know where you are in this race, but I know me. I know I've got a long way to go. I know I've got a long way to go to get there. All right, we'll finish up with one more verse. Psalm 30, verse number 5. While you're looking that up, I'll just read to you from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse number 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Okay, Psalm 30. Psalm 30. So we have weeping saints, weeping witnesses, weeping sinners, weeping servants, the weeping Savior. And when we get to Revelation 21, God wipes away all tears from their eyes. Okay, look at this. Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Joy cometh in the morning. Now, morning is not tomorrow. Morning is Revelation 21, verse 4. Some of you have followed a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, a son, a daughter, out to that graveyard. And every time God sees you at a lonely hour weeping, he couldn't possibly think any less of you. And everybody I've ever talked to, it won't get any easier as the days go by. There are people here tonight, and those things that you've done, the mistakes you've made that you wish you could erase, you'll be crying about those things till the day you set foot in the New Jerusalem. You just never get over that stuff. I've asked God many times to help me forget things, and it seems that he doesn't want me to forget because he doesn't want me to make the same mistakes again. I'm telling you, if this Bible is true, there is coming a day when all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ have shed the last tear that they will ever shed. And you know something? If the Bible is true just like it's written, God didn't say he was going to go hand each of us a handkerchief and say, here you go. Here's one for you. Here's one for you. Here, wipe your face. Wipe your tears out of your eyes. No, the Bible didn't say God will let us wipe away all tears from our eyes. The Bible said God himself shall wipe away. I mean, think of that. God himself shall wipe away the tears from our eyes. Can you imagine that? God himself wiping away all tears from our eyes. I think that's a good one to end on, isn't it? Think of that. The heavenly hanky. What a blessing. What a blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wonderful things that we have to look forward to. We thank you, Lord, that even when we are hiding from you and not desiring to spend time with you, you're going out of your way with a desire to be with us and to speak to our hearts and to have fellowship with us. Lord, help us to have that same desire to know you, to be with you, spend time with you. Help us, Lord, to deal with the times that we go through, the tears that we're going to shed until we get to New Jerusalem, remembering that you do love us that much and you've got a wonderful future for us. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God that gives us this hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.